Good afternoon. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke, the 13th chapter. Back in August of 2005, a couple of different news agencies commissioned a survey. And you always have to take surveys with a certain grain of salt, and you certainly have to take statistics with a grain of salt, because it seems like you can make statistics say almost whatever you want. However, I thought this particular one was interesting. They asked the question of 1,000 Americans, can a good person who is not of your religious faith go to heaven or attain salvation? They just asked your average American on the street, 1,000 of them, can a good person who is not of your religious faith go to heaven or attain salvation? What do you suppose the answer to that survey was? Overwhelmingly, those 1,000 people thought that the answer was yes. That good people would be in heaven. And that if you didn't believe exactly what I believed, that it was okay, they were still going to be in heaven or attain salvation. Now, it wasn't all 1,000. It was roughly in the high 60th percentile across the board of people that thought that. So there were some people that stuck to their guns and said, no, they won't. But overwhelmingly, there's a lot of people out there in the world that think that if you're just a good person, you're going to make it to heaven, or that there's other ways to get to heaven besides what they may believe. I'd like to talk this afternoon, about who are the ones that are being saved. And I say this as much as of a, we're going to talk about things that are as much of a reminder to us as I look out at the group that we have here this afternoon, but also as far as reminding us, we need to understand what people believe out there and who we encounter when we seek to spread the gospel and to teach others. Jesus was asked this question in Luke, the 13th chapter. From the 23rd verse. It says, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Christ has asked that question, are there just a few who are being saved? And his answer was, the door was narrow. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. A very similar question was asked of our Lord over in Matthew, the 7th chapter. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14, Christ says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, but many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Jesus didn't teach that most people will be saved, but that's what a lot of people want to believe. That's what a lot of people do indeed believe. And that's the easy thing to believe. That's the comforting thing to believe, that, you know, it's really not that hard to get to heaven. And that lots of people are going to be there. Lots of people that I love. Lots of people that I care about. I don't have to think about them being condemned. I don't have to think about myself being condemned. If I can believe myself that it's an easy thing to get to heaven. And that many people will be there. In fact, most people will be there. It's a popular thing to believe in our day and time. People like to try to put their own personal stamp on the nature of God and who God is. How many times have you heard someone talk about the fact that God is a loving God and questioning the fact of whether or not God would really condemn so many souls when He's such a loving God? Those people are not looking at the whole of Scripture. They're not looking at the whole of the nature of God. Certainly God is a loving God. Yet as much as He is a loving God, He is a just God. And He will do what He says. And Christ Himself says and taught on more than one occasion, that just a few are going to be saved. The ones that are going to be saved are going to be the minority. And it's not just what we would call the evil people, the sinful people that care nothing about salvation. They're not going to be the only ones condemned. There's going to be others that are trying to find that door. Others who are seeking to be religious. who are not going to be able to enter by that narrow door. And that's a very interesting fact as well. Let's consider for a few moments three examples from the Old Testament where just a few were saved. This is nothing new for God. God has saved just a few on other occasions. And we can use that as an example to see that, yes, would God do that again on the day of judgment? Would he save just a few? Well, he's done it before. Let's go back to Genesis, the 7th chapter, and consider the example of the flood. What an appropriate example. In Genesis, the 7th chapter, in the 21st verse, the writer says, "And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark." How many people were with him in the ark? His three sons and their wives, Noah and his wife. 8 souls were saved. 8 people were saved when he destroyed all other living things. Would God dare to save just a few on the day of judgment? Look at the example of the flood and see who he saved. He saved the righteous in this instance. He will save the righteous on the day of judgment as well. And they are the few. And they were the few. Let's go a few chapters over to Genesis, the 19th chapter. You know, we don't know what the population of the world was at that time, but it was a great number compared to the few that were saved, certainly. We can say that with surety. In Genesis, the 19th chapter, and the 24th verse, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were great cities of their time. Populated cities. You know, so many times, maybe it's just me, but so many times we think, well, way back then, their cities wouldn't have been that large. But that's really just not the case. They had some very large cities back at that time, back in that day. And, you know, in fact, those were engineering marvels that they could provide for their infrastructure, for their water and their sewage and their food and all the things that they could do. But they had some very large cities. And in fact, the children of Israel themselves were a very numerous people in a very somewhat small area. It's been said that the whole promised land, the area of Palestine that most of the 12 tribes lived in, was not much bigger than what 2 of our counties would be of in the state of Missouri, about 2 counties. And a couple of million people, up to 4 million people, some estimates go, people lived there. So we're not talking about small groups of people in little tiny places. Sodom and Gomorrah were great cities of the time. And in Genesis, the 19th chapter, and the 24th verse, it says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and behold, and toward all the land of the valley, and saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace." Who did he save from Sodom and Gomorrah, these great cities of their time? 3 people were saved. 4 left. 1 looked back. And 3 people escaped that utter destruction. The Lord rained brimstone and fire. The Lord, this loving God that so many people like to talk about, rained destruction down. And who did he save? He saved a very select few, those who were righteous. Let's look at one more quick example. In Numbers, the 14th chapter. And as I said before, we look at these points as much to remind ourselves as to understand where other people are coming from and where other people fail to understand the truths that are laid out in Scripture, so that when we encounter those people, whether they're our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers, we can speak with them and have some ammunition to use to try to get through their misconceptions and try to show them the truth and the way. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, in the 26th verse, we come upon the children of Israel. And they had sent out 12 spies to spy out the land. And I think you know the story. When they came back, 10 of the 12 spies gave a bad report. They were fearful. They didn't have faith in the Lord that they could take this new land, this promised land. And yet 2 of the spies gave the good report. And in the 26th verse it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness." How charitable is the Lord being here? This loving God that so many people like to portray and depict. He was disgusted with these people. I think we can see that in the language that he uses here. And who does he say he will save? Joshua and Caleb. Two individuals over the age of 20. Now we're not talking about the children here. We're going to be saved. Well, how many were lost? He talks about the number. The number of men. When they used to count the men. They would count the men that were able to go to war and able to fight. And the people would have known that number, and we can know that number. Back in Numbers, the first chapter, God saved these two over 20. And how many people died in the wilderness that God did not take to the promised land? In Numbers, the first chapter, and verse 45 is that number that he's referring back to. It says, "So all the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's household, from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war in Israel, even all the numbered men were 603,550. If you were to calculate that percent, there'd be a whole lot of zeros at the beginning of it. Two people out of 603,550 were saved from death in the wilderness and allowed to go into the promised land. God let all the other corpses fall in the wilderness. What does that tell us about the justness of God? About the severity of God's judgment when he tells people to do something? Is he going to later relent and out of his love decide not to carry out the justice that he has stated? Those are not the examples that we find in the Old Testament. These are just three examples where just a few were saved. A precious few. As we think about the times that we live in today, Christ himself has said that just a few will be saved. Just a few will enter that narrow door. What kind of lessons can we take from that? We can teach our children that it's okay to be one of the few. When they're in school and nobody else makes the choices that they make, when no one else will stand up and say that they won't participate in some of the worldly things or simply the wrong things that go on in our schools, we need to teach them and instruct them that it's okay to be one of the few. Because the few are the ones who are being saved. It can be of special comfort to our children as they face peer pressure and feel like they're really the odd people out. How many times have you been in a discussion with someone, they realize that you attend maybe a Church of Christ, and they think, or they've even stated that, oh, you're from that church that thinks they're the only ones that are going to heaven. Well, we're not declaring that. We're simply trying to follow what God has said in His Word. And if you can't look in the Bible and say, yes, that fits me and that fits the congregation that I worship with, you're not going to be one of the few. We're not condemning the world. God is condemning the world through His Word. And we are simply His messengers. Sadly, there will be few who find the way that leads to life. And that's what he talked about in, Christ himself talked about in Matthew the 7th chapter, and we read that. Excuse me, but Matthew 7 and 14 said, "The way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Few will be saved. But while we're on this topic tonight, I'd like to talk about two other things that Christ taught in relation to the question of who will be saved. So as we leave here tonight, there's going to be three things that we will have talked about that Christ taught on the subject of who the elect are, who will be saved. First of all, they're going to be few. And second of all, Christ taught that He was the only way. We need to understand that. We need to be adamant about that. And we need to be able to defend that and teach that to other people. As we think back to the survey that I quoted earlier, there are many who think that all religious people will be saved. That's a common misconception in the world. And as I quizzed my 9-year-old son, I asked him, what other kind of religions are out there? If people don't believe in Jesus, what would they believe in? And you think about it, there's plenty. You think about the Jews. Do they base the fact that they think they're going to go to heaven on Jesus Christ? They do not. You think about the Mormons. Do they base their hope of heaven on Jesus Christ? Perhaps partially, but they've exceeded that, have they not? What about false religions? What about idolistic religions? They are prolific in the world, if not in our community here. But in the last 5 years, you look at the effect that the Muslim religion has had on the world, and the thinking of the world, and just the consciousness of the world. How many times have we heard about these suicide bombers and these radical Muslims that think that if they can die for their cause, that they're going to reach paradise? There's a lot of people that probably think that maybe they're doing that. Maybe they are reaching paradise with what they're trying to do. But the reality is, they're going to reach condemnation. Because the reality is, they are not following Jesus Christ. And He is the only way to salvation. Jesus Himself taught us that. Turn to John, the 14th chapter. I'm not just up here saying this. Don't take it from me. But in John, the 14th chapter, and the 6th verse, it says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." No one is going to get to heaven. No one is going to gain access to God save through Jesus Christ. And that is probably more important for us to understand, for our children to understand, and for us to be able to defend at any time in history. Because the forces that are at work in the world, the Muslim religion is one of the fastest growing religions in the world, and it's affecting our lives as Americans more than it ever has with the events in the Middle East right now. People need to understand, and we need to proclaim from the rooftops, that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. It's not okay that you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe, and we can all get along and we can all be tolerant. We can all have love for one another. That's the common political climate in our world today. We would do well to remember what Christ taught here and look at some other examples in the New Testament of good people, of religious people who were not saved. That's what we're talking about here, back to the survey. Can good people, can religious people be saved? Not unless they are saved through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts, the 10th chapter. There have always been good people in the world as far as social standards go. Good, honest people, good, hard-working people. There have always been religious people in the world. Does that mean that those people have always been saved? Certainly not. We can look at the example of Cornelius. In Acts, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually." And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision the angel of God who had just come in to him and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze upon him, and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And then he tells him to go and to dispatch someone to send and get Peter to bring to him. He thought about what nature of man Cornelius was. He was a devout man. He gave alms to the Jews. He prayed to God, how often? Continually. Does he not perfectly describe what this survey was asking about? A good man? A religious man? Was Cornelius saved at this time? We know that he was not. That is why the Lord sent, excuse me, for him to find Peter. We can turn over to the next chapter, to the 11th chapter, in the 14th verse. And it says, And he shall speak words to you, you being Cornelius, by which you will be saved, you and all your household. We simply turn there to show that he still needed salvation. He was a good man, a devout man in what he believed. He believed in God. He prayed to God. Yet he would have been one of those who was not able to find that narrow door had he not found Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, is the only way to find that narrow door. Let's turn next to Acts, the 8th chapter. You know, this is almost counterintuitive. We may think in our day and time, of course, in America, in St. Joseph, Missouri, where we live today, doesn't everyone know that Jesus Christ died to save us from our sins? Well, in the culture that you and I grew up in, perhaps that is a well-known fact, a well-known assumption. But in the world at large, that is not true. And there's so many people growing up, what I often call unchurched, that didn't go to church anywhere. A whole generation of people who know not God. And they need to understand this and be taught this if they don't already know. Another example of someone who was a devout man, a good man, like our survey talked about, we have many devout and good people in our country today by society standards, was the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 8, verses 27 and 28, it says, And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Let's skip down to verse 35 now. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and baptized him. Think about what manner of man this eunuch was. He traveled for hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem in a chariot. That would have been a very tough journey by our standards. Someone mentioned this the other day, and I hadn't really thought about it. We, in our day and time, don't understand what kind of journeys these were. We can be across the world in a matter of hours. We could be standing on the other side of the globe in 12, 14 hours of flight. These people traveled for weeks to get where they were going. Can you imagine going on a journey that lasted for weeks? And why did he do this? For what he believed, for the sake of his religion. He was a Jew, at least a proselyte of the Jews. He was a devout man. He did this out of conviction. Did that make him right in God's eyes? That he was devout, that he was good, that he was religious? It did not. He still needed to be baptized for the remission of his sins. He still needed Jesus. And the same is true for us today. One more example is that of Saul of Tarsus. Was there ever a more devout Jew than Saul of Tarsus? In Acts, the 26th chapter, in the 9th verse, the writer says, "So then, I thought to myself," and this is Paul giving the narrative, "that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Paul thought that he had to persecute the church. He thought that this was heresy to the Jewish religion, that this imposter was showing up claiming to be the Messiah, but really was not. That is what he believed. He believed it with every fiber of his being, to the extent that he was imprisoning Christians, standing at their feet when they were stoned to death. These are the actions that Saul took. In the name of his religion, he was being as devout a Jew as he knew how. Now let's turn over to Galatians, the first chapter. Excuse me, in the 14th verse. Paul here is recounting his past. And in Galatians 1 and 14, he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." He was trying to be the best Jew he knew how to be. And we can look and see the account of his conversion and realize that he was not saved in that state. He was condemned in that state because he didn't have Jesus at this time. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And that is the only way that we can access salvation, that we can find that narrow door. Being religious is not enough. And one cannot truly be a Christian who believes that salvation can be found anywhere outside of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. You and I cannot allow the world to get into our thinking. And hopefully it wouldn't in your thinking or my thinking, but there's people that are not as taught as they should be, that are weak. They need to know absolutely, and we need to proclaim absolutely that salvation cannot be found anywhere outside of Jesus Christ. In Acts, the 4th chapter, in the 12th verse, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Go back up to verse 10 and realize that he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. There is no other way to find salvation but through Jesus Christ. So what about the millions of Muslims that live in our day and time that are alive right now? Every one of them is lost because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to salvation. That's the second thing that we're talking about this afternoon that Jesus taught. The first one, few will be saved. The second one, Jesus is the only way to salvation. And thirdly, I'd like to talk for a few moments about the fact that salvation is only for those that obey. We're talking about believing in who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Son of God. And a natural extension of that statement is that we can't just believe that, we also must obey what He has said, and Christ Himself will teach us that if we will only listen. Let's go to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter. Just as there are many today who believe that there's going to be a lot of people saved, there's also a large number of people today that believe that faith only will get you to heaven. That all you have to do is believe. And to tell a short little anecdote on myself, I grew up attending the Church of Christ from the time that I was born. I was fortunate in that my parents taught me the truth from a very young age. Yet having said that, I think sometimes that shelters someone like myself a little bit, who doesn't realize how widespread some of these false doctrines are, who don't realize how other people think that came out of the world and perhaps lived a different style of life in their life. In their lifetime. I have an uncle who is a member of the Baptist Church. It has been his whole life. And they came to visit just a few weeks ago, and they were talking about their stepson. My uncle and his wife were talking about their... It's my uncle's stepson. He's about my age, and we were acquainted with one another when we were younger. He lives on the other side of the country, and I have not seen him in years, but they were talking about the difficulties that this young man was experiencing in his life. He was wrapped up in substance abuse. He'd been through a terrible divorce. He was living a very ungodly lifestyle, a very worldly lifestyle, following many different lusts of the flesh. And they were very troubled over the hard times that had come upon this young man. Yet after telling about all the trouble he was having in his life, my aunt summed it up by saying, "But you know what? I don't think I could get through all this if I didn't know that he was saved when he was 13 years old." He was saved when he was 13 years old. So the way he was living now, in her mind, didn't matter. He didn't have to be living a righteous life. He didn't have to be obeying what Jesus said, because he had prayed to God when he was 13, so he was saved. And that really set me back on my heels. I couldn't believe that she really found comfort in this thought, that she really believed this. But she does. And there are many, many people in the world today who think the same way. And we need to be able to dispel these rumors, these falsehoods, from the Word of God. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What a good passage. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will? Those who do the will of the Father." We have to do the will of the Father. We can't just call on His name. So many times things in the Word of God ring so true to things that are in our current day and time. There was no Baptist church back then, but isn't that just perfectly describe the situation? You can't just call on His name. You can't just say you believe in God. You have to do what He says. Verse 23. These people claim to be religious. These people that Christ is talking about claim to know God, claim to have done many things on His behalf, on His account. And in verse 23, what they are also doing, it says, as Christ tells them to depart from me, you who practice what? You who practice lawlessness. They weren't living righteously. They were living in a lawless fashion. They were not following the law of God. They were not obedient to Christ's law. And thus, they were in danger of damnation. They believed themselves to be religious. They believed themselves to be not obeying God. They believed themselves to be saved. They believed in who Jesus Christ was. Yet they didn't practice what they should. In fact, they practiced the opposite, lawlessness. And they were going to find damnation. Let's go to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. We would do well to remember and to proclaim to others and to teach to others that Jesus is the author of salvation, as we're going to see in Hebrews, the 5th chapter and the 9th verse. But there's a qualifier there. There's a modifier that we might say in the English language. It says, "And having been made perfect," in verse 9, "He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." You see, without obedience, there is no salvation. We can't just say that we believe who Jesus Christ is and then refuse to obey His commands. God is the author of eternal salvation to all those who will obey. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter. So we're covering quite a bit of ground theoretically here tonight. We're talking about people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, perhaps of a different faith, perhaps they're just untaught and they've been your neighbor all your life. We need to be able to teach those people who Jesus Christ is and what's so special about Him, that He is the only way to salvation. Now we're talking about people who believe themselves to be very good, very religious people, who believe in Jesus Christ. Yet they've made a wrong turn in failing to heed the obedience requirement that we find in the Word of God. What about those people? What's going to happen to those people? Are they going to be condemned by God? But they love God. They serve God. They're in their pews in their church building every Sunday. Would God really condemn those people? I used to work with a man who's about my age, and he said, you know, I have a loving God. He happened to be a non-practicing Baptist. He never went to church. But he would declare to me that I have a loving God. I serve a loving God who's not really going to send all these people to hell. And that's just something that he made up in his head is all I can come up with. It's not based on Scripture. Just a feeling that he had that soothed him, that made him feel good. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7 through 9, it says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. People believe that God is a loving God and that all He is love. God is love. Don't read passages like this and don't listen to the Scriptures that talk about the just nature of God and the fact that He will be true to His Word in whom He saves. We must obey, it says there in verse 8, or we will not be saved. Let's go to James, the second chapter, very quickly. Not all believers will be saved. Talk about many people believe who Jesus Christ is, and yet they fail to do. They fail to obey. Let's take that to the very extreme. In James, the second chapter, in the 19th verse, it says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons also believe. Who are the demons? So many times we might call them the devil's angels. Supernatural beings that are on the side of darkness. They believe. They believe who God is. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Does that provide salvation to them? Neither will it for us. It's not enough to simply believe who Jesus is if we're not willing to do what He tells us to do. Very quickly, in John, the 12th chapter, John 12 and verse 42 says, nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in Him, talking about Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Many of these Pharisees, these rulers, believed in Jesus, but they were unwilling to confess. They were unwilling to do, to obey. And that is not going to gain them salvation, nor will it gain us salvation. In conclusion, believing that many people will be saved, if not all people will be saved, is a very comforting doctrine. In our day and time, it's a very politically correct doctrine. That you can't tell anybody else what to believe because we're Americans and we have the right to do what we want. We have the right to believe what we want. We can practice whatever religion we want. And you can't tell me I'm wrong. That's the attitude that a lot of people have, that most people have in our country. And it's not a popular thing for someone to stand up and say, this is truth. This is right. And if you don't look like this, as we point to the Scriptures, you're going to be lost. You're wrong. That is very politically incorrect in our day and time. The view that many will be saved, that all will be saved, is viewed and praised as a very tolerant view. Tolerance, isn't that the buzzword that we hear so much about? That we're supposed to be tolerant of others and their beliefs. But that's just not what Jesus taught. We've looked here this afternoon that what Jesus himself proclaimed, that few will be saved, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and that you have to obey what he has said. People will sometimes, even after you show them the scriptures, somehow it doesn't compute, somehow they're unwilling to acknowledge it, and they'll still fall back and restate the same position that they came to. But isn't God a loving God? You show them these things in the scripture, but why would God do that? Isn't God a loving God? Of course God is a loving God. Of course he wants all men to be saved. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 3, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, that's where a lot of people stop in their thinking. Yes, God does desire that. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." But they fail to keep reading. They fail to consider that belief in Christ is required, that obedience is also required. God does want all men to be saved, and he has provided his Son to that end. And that's what that passage in 1 Timothy 2 is talking about. He has provided us, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect mediator. But will we believe, and will we obey his Son, that mediator? That is up to us. And it is up to us to teach that to a lost and a dying world. I hope that you can remember these three things that Jesus taught about who is being saved. And I know that this is a reminder for most of us, but think about that other angle, the angle that we need to know this backwards and forwards. We need to know the scriptures to go to and show this to people who don't believe it or have never been taught it. If you have need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, we can help you with that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.